We're going to come back into Ephesians 5 this morning. We're going to look and spend our time looking at the fruit of a spirit-filled life. The fruit of a spirit-filled life. Some weeks ago, the last time we were here in Ephesians 5, we dealt with the subject out of verse number 18 on being filled with the Spirit of God. And we learned in that setting that the expression of being filled with the Spirit is talking about our communing with God, our having a relationship, and beyond just a relationship, actually experiencing fellowship between us and the Lord, of communing with Him, of having communion with Him. The expression refers to walking with God, therefore fellowshipping with God, and therefore being influenced by God. As iron sharpeneth iron, Proverbs tells us, so a man sharpeneth the counsel countenance. Got it. Praise the Lord. The countenance of his friend. And so as I am around a certain group of individuals, I will begin to accommodate in my own life their characteristics. You become like the individuals that you hang around. And so it goes without saying, but I'll say it again because I got to preach, right? If I just thought it, it wouldn't be called a preacher. I don't know what it'd be called. Maybe a philosopher. I guess philosophers have to speak too. Anyway, that's this rabbit trail for its own day, right? As I am hanging around, if you want to put it at modern verbiage, as I am fellowshipping with and communicating and communing with God Himself, then of necessity, I am going to be drawn to be more like God in my daily behaviors. And so really, verse number 18, being filled with the Spirit of God is the desired experience, I believe, of every believer. To be filled with God's Spirit. I believe everyone that is a genuine believer desires this at the core of who they are. And what that simply means is that we're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in every part of our lives, right? We're not rebels. We're not renegades. We're not just living life, going through life haphazardly, doing as we please, but we are pleased to do as God would lead us. And so that's the defining idea of what it means to be a spirit-filled believer. It's not some esoteric experience. It's not some being lifted up and feeling tingling sensations all over your body. It's not some outer body experience. It doesn't cause you to speak in an unknown language. In fact, I heard one preacher say one time that being filled with the Spirit doesn't make you speak with new tongues. It just gives you a bridle for the one that you have. And I believe that's right. It's a following of the leadership of the Spirit of God in your life. The word filled in Ephesians 5:18 is the Greek word pleru. It means to execute an office. So I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to perform His job in my life. And so in a negative sense, Ephesians 4:30, I'm not grieving the Spirit of God. In another negative way to express it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm no longer quenching the Spirit of God, but I am allowing the Spirit of God. I am working in cooperation with God's Spirit in my own life. And so as we do that, as we're following the Lord, as we're following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as I am obeying what the Scriptures teach me as far as my daily behaviors are concerned, I am learning and experiencing what it means to fellowship with the Lord, to commune with God. And that's not standing around a campfire holding hands and singing Kumbaya. Now, to commune with God means I am entrenched inside of His Word. I am learning what God expects out of me through my interaction with Him and His Word. In fact, the parallel passage to where we're going to be at this morning in the book of Colossians, which is the parallel passage, Colossians chapter 3, listen to the way it words at verse number 15. And Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the idea is that I am filled with the Spirit when I am dwelling richly in the Word of God. So get this. The Spirit of God will lead you to obey what the Bible teaches us. There's the function of the Holy Spirit in our life, primarily. It is to lead us into the realm of obeying Christ and His Word in every facet of our existence. And such a life lived, such a fellowship experienced, is absolutely certain to leave its mark upon the believer, which is what we're going to look at today. As I surrender my life, now maybe surrender is not the best choice of words, as I submit my life, as I yield my members to the Lord and have Him as the guide of my life, as He is directing my steps, as I am being filled with the Spirit of God, there is going to be certain results that begin to take place, fruits of a Spirit-filled life. Because as I am following God, there is going to be a definite change in who I am and in what I do as an individual. So that's the exact line that the apostle is following here inside of Ephesians 5. Verse number 18, be not drunk with wine, he says, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, Paul, what's going to happen as I am allowing the Spirit of God to take control and to give the overall influence of my life? Verse number 19. Speaking to yourselves, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In these three verses, coming after verse number 18, Paul gives to us three general results of a Spirit-filled life. Following the Holy Spirit in your life will cause you, Paul says in verses 19, 20, and 21, will cause you to sing, it will cause you to be thankful, and it will cause you to be submissive, right? It will cause you to sing, it will cause you to be grateful, and it will cause you to be a submissive person. That's part of the results. That's the premier subject Paul's dealing with here, being filled with the Spirit. And the outflow of the Spirit-filled life is that you'll sing and you'll be a thankful person versus being critical and complaining, and you'll be a submissive person. You won't walk around thinking everybody owes you everything. You're going to learn to be a submissive. God will lead you into submissiveness inside of your life. Now, here's the real danger. Here's a real danger. Anytime you come into a passage where the Bible is teaching us that one thing produces other things. And the danger is this. Instead of driving straight forward into the garage, I'm going to attempt to back in. And that's not always a good idea, okay? Because some of us can't back as well as others. And so it really breaks down. Some of you looked at your spouse. That was very awkward, all right? It really begins to break down here whenever you come into a Bible passage that tells you that if you do one thing, the other things are going to happen. Here's what I mean by backing up into it. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, which is going to produce singing and being thankful and being submissive, we'll come at it the other way, and we'll start to sing and try to be thankful and be submissive and think because we do those things that we're now living the Spirit-filled life. And the reality is that it doesn't work that way. Just the adopting of three Christian dispositions is not going to make one Christian a Spirit-filled Christian. All right? It doesn't work that way. In fact, if you come at it from the reversal standpoint, most of the time what's going to happen is you're going to experience frustration. Because you're going to be exerting all this energy on the front end. And you're going to be trying really hard to just sing. Almost to the point that you're just forcing it, right? That is not, what does Paul say here inside of verse number 19? In your heart. The idea is from your heart. Instead of it being something from your heart, it's really something from your mind, something from your head. It's something you're conjuring up. You're trying to be a thankful person, but all the while you're probably just becoming more bitter, because the more thankful you're becoming, the less unthankful or the more unthankful everybody else is becoming, right? And so you're thinking, I'm becoming a more thankful person, and people are just starting to take advantage of me. By the way, that's usually how it happens. And then you start submitting yourself, and as you're esteeming others to be better than you are, they're allowing you to put yourself lower, and they're really trying to show you that they really are better than you. And so doing this outside of the Spirit's influence of being controlled and led by Him, what you're doing is creating a very frustrating atmosphere for yourself. And before long, the last state is going to be worse than the first. And you're going to become very frustrated about your newfound pursuit in life. And so there's the real danger. The real danger is, I guess to put it in another way, getting the cart before the horse. And we don't want to do that, all right? We don't want to do that. And really the reason why somebody would do that is because they're wanting the association of being filled with the Spirit without actually being filled with the Spirit. Which shows us there is a huge misunderstanding, again, inside of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Again, we're not talking about the tips of your fingers tingling whenever you come into a church service. We're not talking about necessarily some kind of elevated feeling, emotion, or experience. We're just talking about a person who is following the Lord in their life. You may get goosebumps, but you may not. You may weep, but you may not. You may shout, you may not. You may run laps. I will run behind you slower, possibly, than you. Or you may not. Because it's not necessarily developed in those terms. And if there's anything that a camp meeting crowd has kind of manipulated us over the last 50 years, is to think that being filled with the Spirit shows itself up in emotionalism. And it really doesn't. I'm an emotional person. And I think we all are to a certain degree. And I think we should be unashamed to praise the Lord in a public setting. I say yes and amen to all of those things. And you see that on a regular basis here at Fellowship Baptist Church. But being filled with the Spirit goes further than shouting inside of a service. Being filled with the Spirit means that I'm daily meditating upon the Word of God. I'm faithful to church attendance. I'm faithful in the habit of praying. I'm giving as unto the Lord out of a cheerful heart, all right? I'm doing good in home and especially there that be of a household of faith. You see, I'm falling in line with what the Bible teaches me what the life of a Christian should really be. So being filled with the Spirit is not some feeling or plateau of arrival. You're not going to become filled with the Spirit and cross your arms and say, thank the Lord, I'm finally here, right? That's not the idea. It's what the idea is every moment of every day of my life, I'm saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I want to follow you. I want to live for you, not because I have to, but because I want to, because of all that you have done for me in my life. And so in that regards, we've got to pull straight forward into the garage, if you will. No amount of spinning around on one foot and touching the tip of your nose with one finger is going to do this for you, okay? It's the daily grind of making sure that I am disciplined to be His disciple. And as we sincerely give ourselves to humble following the Lord, we'll begin to see some fruit from the tree of faithfulness. And so we want to look at these fruits together this morning. We'll spend our time doing that. The fruits of a Spirit-filled life. What really are they? And so here's the first one out of verse number 19. The first fruit of a Spirit-filled life is a life of song or a life of singing. Again, Paul says, verse number 19, that we'll be speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there's a lot to digest in this one verse. Is there not? Verse number 19. It seems to be jam-packed full with all kinds of information. First of all, he says there's psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's the differentiation between these? Well, I don't think that's necessarily at the heart of interpretation, but just to give them to you this morning, psalms are, of course, from the Old Testament psalms. There are 150 of them in your Old Testament, and they are were put to music in the Judaical religion. In fact, a lot of times when you're reading through the book of Psalms, you'll see in the introduction of them sometimes musical advice, how they were to be sung, what instruments or how the instruments were to be played as they were being sung through. A lot of these psalms were sung at various times during Passover, or some are known as the Psalms of Ascent, as they were coming into Jerusalem for certain festival days. They would sing certain of these psalms. And so a lot of the psalms were kind of broken up and had their own significance for certain ceremonies or certain kind of things going on inside of the Jews' religion. And so the singing of psalms, and we still do that today. We don't necessarily hear inside of this church as much. I would love to do that. You got to kind of be careful with the manipulation of the words, because the words aren't always, they don't always coincide with a musical framework and all that kind of stuff. And so you kind of got to manipulate the words. So we have to be careful about that. I'm for it. I love it. But that's the idea. Speaking to yourselves in psalms is just singing Old Testament psalms put to music. All right. Hymns are songs that are a reflection of Scripture. We sang one of them this morning, The Old Rugged Cross. Now, you go back and you look at the words of that. Not while I'm preaching, please don't do that. But you go back and you look at the words of that, and that song is primarily a reflection of the Scripture's teaching. Songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Those are reflections of Scripture. Those are are more definitively called hymns. And then Paul mentions also inside of verse number 19 the idea of spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are songs that are more of an expression of testimony of sorts, if you will. And so songs like, Oh, How He Loves You and Me, or songs like, I'd Rather Have Jesus. You're singing kind of testimonial kinds of songs, singing about what the Lord has done and who the Lord is to you, and just our trust and reliance upon the Lord and what God's going to do for us even in the future. I thought about song page number 50 inside of the Red Book in the Sweet Forever, the testimony of what God has done, and because of what God has done, what God is going to do with us in the future. So there's hymns, and there's Old Testament psalms, and there's spiritual songs, but the emphasis here of what Paul is saying is not necessarily on the kind of singing that's taking place. In other words, to be a Spirit-filled believer doesn't mean that you are now possessing a doctorate degree in musicology, all right? That's not what Paul's trying to get across. The emphasis is on the fact that when you are a Spirit-filled believer, you'll sing, or you'll have a song in your heart. This is something the church really doesn't major on anymore. And we major on it. We come in and we enjoy the choir singing. Choir did an amazing job. And we enjoy the specials, and we enjoy congregational singing. Other churches place an even higher emphasis. Sometimes their music program is higher than the preaching or the pulpit inside the church. We think that's an unholy balance. But some folks do that, and all the emphasis is on all of that. A lot of times, though, we're just kind of twisted in our thinking on music. And to our shame, a lot of times in our kind of churches, we kind of skip over the importance of singing and how really vital to our lives it really is. But what Paul's saying in a biblical context is, as we are yielding ourselves through the Spirit's control, there's going to be a song, a melody that's being produced inside of our lives. And so a correct relationship with the Word of God, which again is what we saw in the book of Colossians chapter 3, I'll read it to you again. When you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, you will be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. See, verbatim the same thing. So as the Holy Spirit leads us into obeying what the Word of God has or teaches us, we are becoming a people that are singing, or we have a song that is placed into our lives, into our hearts. And this is awesome, really, when you stop and look at church history. Because in church history, there is about a 1,000-year period where there was virtually no singing in the church. From around 500 A.D. to around 1500 A.D., the church was silent almost as far as music. Any singing that did take place took place by professionals who were performing, and by and large, the common people couldn't, number one, understand what they were singing, because they were singing in a different language, Latin a lot of times, and so they were singing and something that even, you know, most of the people couldn't understand, and they definitely couldn't participate in it. It was just kind of a performance of sorts, just to fill a void inside of what they called a church service. The Dark Ages. 1,000 years of hardly no singing whatsoever. But when the Bible became reintroduced to the church during the Reformation, when those reformers took the Word of God and said, this is the most important thing that we possess, immediately, starting with Martin Luther, you have hymns, you have singing that is reintroduced, because an interaction with the Word of God places a song inside of the believer's heart. Martin Luther was the author to A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and so many other great hymns. And so there's the correlation. As I am interacting with God in His Word, and therefore the Holy Spirit is leading me into obeying what I am reading, there is a song that is produced inside of my life. Now, inside of verse number 19, there are two operative words for us. You'll notice them with me inside of verse number 19. There is singing, there is speaking, and then there is making melody. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts. The word speaking there, that begins verse number 19, I love this. It simply means to make a noise with your mouth. Now, the word that's actually used, the Greek word for speaking, is a word that could actually be used and was used of just the noises that infants, that babies make. I'm not going to do them for you because it'll bring you way too much pleasure. But you know what I'm talking about. And just the little gurgly sounds that the little aliens seem to make, all right? And so as they're making that noise, you use the word speaking to describe what they're doing. Although they're not articulating their words correctly, they really have no idea what they're saying, and all of those kinds of things. Yet they're speaking. And so here's one of the great things that we learn about singing in the church and outside of the church, is that my talent, or lack thereof, all right, let's start there. My lack of talent doesn't diminish the value of my worship to God. And my possession of talent doesn't increase my quantity of worship to God. Because God just wants me to make a joyful noise. He wants us to sing, and He expects us to sing. And here's the thing, church, we will sing as we are yielding ourselves to the Lord. Now, you may not be fit for the choir, okay? You can join my club. We'll start our own choir sometime, all right? You may, Brother Josh may not ask you to stand up here and sing necessarily. But whenever he gets up here and he says, all right, church, let's open our hymn book up to page number, whatever it is. And we have that opportunity. Hey, listen, don't care about who else is sitting around you at that point in time or how you sing, because there's your opportunity to sing. And listen, if you're being led by the Spirit of God, that's what you want to do. And that's what you do periodically throughout the day, right? You know those times when you feel the closest to the Lord? Isn't there a song in your heart? Isn't there this idea that you're wanting to express your love to God by virtue of a song? And then another word here inside of verse number 19 that's very operative is the idea of making melody. It's one word in the Greek, and it's the word psalto. It's actually where we get the word psalm from. It literally means to pluck on a string. Now, the word psalto came to refer to just the playing of any musical instrument. And so the idea is that even when the musicians are here and they're playing, we're playing because we recognize music's insertion into a spirit-filled life. Now, I think this is interesting. You have to read both passages to do this. Maybe you can look at it later on this afternoon. But in Ephesians chapter 5, what I understand in verse number 19 is I don't literally have to play the instrument, but it's making melody in your heart. And so thank the Lord for that, right? I mean, I don't have to play the piano or the organ or the guitar or banjo or fiddle or whatever the case is. I can just kind of do that. And I do that in my head. Now, sometimes it gets off rhythm, and sometimes it gets off pitch. Sometimes it leads me to sing words that aren't really there on the page if I don't have the page in front of me. But nonetheless, they're there, and I'm singing. And so in Ephesians 5:19, I don't actually have to be able to be good at playing the instrument. I can just do it in my heart. Whereas in Colossians chapter number 3, I don't actually have to be good at singing, but Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 that I sing in my heart as well. And so that if I'm not good and there's not a lot of other people around me singing, but I'm just walking through the grocery store, don't sing out loud if you can't sing. Sing more quiet. Sing in your heart. But nonetheless, there's a song inside of our heart. That's the fruit. That's part of the results of being a spirit-filled believer. Number two, this morning is a life of gratitude. A life of gratitude. Verse number 20, look at it. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A life of gratitude. Now, I love here in verse number 20 the usage of always and all things. Aren't they pretty premier terms there inside of verse number 20? Because if you and I were writing this, what we would say is give thanks for the good things. Give thanks for the positive things. Give thanks for the things that are kind of going your way. Give thanks when you think about it or when it feels right to do it. But no, under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul says we are to be giving thanks always and for all things. That takes away any doubt there, doesn't it? That we can thank God, we can be grateful to God for whatever it is He has brought to pass in our life. When a believer yields himself to God, he develops a keen awareness that what God has done and will continue to do for him is the absolute best. Now, it may not feel the best for us, and we may not be able to understand at the front end of this thing exactly what God is doing. But again, back to what I said before we started preaching this morning, the experience of it all, the experimental kind of lifestyle that we've had to see how God has worked already in our life, it's showing us that God has done all things well, and because He has done, I have confidence that He's going to continue to do that. And so wherever I'm at, whatever lot God has placed me into right now, I can say that God does all things well. And I can be thankful. I can thank God always and for all things. Now, this sort of a recognition allows the believer to express his gratitude to God, who is in ultimate control of everything. You remember Jonah? A small little book of the Bible there. Had one guy come up and ask me several years ago. He said, "Hey man, where's that story of Jonah and the whale in the Bible?" Well, that would be in the book called Jonah. And so you can get it inside of the Old Testament. And so in that, what was it, four chapters, just small little book there. Tremendous story. And you know the story well. Jonah is called by God to go to the city of Nineveh and preach. And he doesn't want to do that. And he's got some... He's kind of a racist a little bit, you know. He doesn't want those folks to get right with God, and just doesn't like them. He knows kind of what they've been involved in. I mean, they were abortionists over there and polygamists, and they just lived any old way they wanted to, you know. Just kind of rebellious people, and he didn't think they deserved God's grace. And he was right; they didn't, but neither did Jonah. But Jonah wasn't looking at it like that. And so he didn't want to go. And you know the story. He goes down to Tarsus and he pays the fare and he gets on a boat and you know, he gets thrown into the ocean there, and God has a whale, prepared whale, great fish, the Old Testament calls it. Jesus called it a whale. And so it swallows up. Somebody said a whale couldn't do that. Well, the Bible says God prepared a great fish. And so it was a custom-made whale just for Jonah, just like you'd wear a custom-made suit. Fit just perfectly, not too snug, not too loose, just perfect for Jonah to get inside of and to think through his decisions. And after 3 days and three nights, God's grace allows the whale to puke Jonah up all the way onto the bank. And, you know, Jonah's repented, hadn't he? But sometimes we need to repent of our repentance. And so he had repented, but he still hadn't gotten right, had he? And he ends up going and he preaches, and the whole city's starting to get right with God. And Jonah's just all upset about that thing. And he basically goes out and starts praying to God. And he says, "God, I knowed you'd do this. That's why I didn't want to do this in the first place, because I knew you were a gracious God." And he's all upset. And God lets that gourd appear. Jonah's out there, he's sweating to death. It's hot. And this gourd, God forms it over the top of Jonah. And it provides, you know, this cooling sensation. He's shielded from the sunlight. And Jonah's fine. Now he's got some shade to be critical up underneath, you know. And he says, "I can't believe, I don't like that this happened. I don't like that that's happened. And God, I think you just messed up here. And just the whole thing." And then I love God. I really do. Because God takes the gourd away. I preached a message 7 years ago, and God's going to bust your gourd. And God does that. He does that from time to time, doesn't he? He just busts your gourd. And so then Jonah's like, "The gourd's gone now." And he's got something else to be upset about. And God says to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd's sake?" And Jonah's like, "What do you mean, God? I don't get it," you know. And God's conveying to Jonah this idea that, "Jonah, you're not in charge. You're not the one that's calling the shots. I am." Jonah, back in the whale's belly, you remember he said this: "Salvation is of the Lord. This is my domain." And through the experience of the gourd, God was showing Jonah, "I'm not just in charge of salvation, but I'm in charge of just a little plant growing. I'm in charge of everything. So why be critical? Why be so upset if the sun's shining today and you'd rather it be raining? Why say, 'Oh, I can't believe this, the sun's shining today.' And if it's raining instead of the sunshine, what good's it going to do? Say, I wish the sun was shining today. What good does it do? What good? You're in traffic. This is the one that gets me. We're going to open up the altars in a minute for an invitation. And you're in traffic, and the people are racing to see who can go the slowest in two lanes of traffic. And I'm thinking, if I just had a missile launcher, I could get something done here, right? But why? What, my frustration, my blood pressure and anxiety and potential heart attack is not going to cause the universe to rotate on my own axis, right? God's in control. Why he would do that in traffic is beyond me, but we'll understand it better by and by. God is in absolute control. You know, I don't think there's a passage in the Bible that better illustrates that than the story of Job. In fact, take your Bibles, hold them here in Ephesians, and let's turn back to the book of Job, chapter number 2. Just real quick, everyone's very familiar with the story of Job, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feared God, eschewed or shunned evil. You're talking top-notch servant of God here. And in one fell swoop, everything just starts going from a human perspective, in the wrong direction. And so all of Job's livelihood is lost. All of his cattle, all of his employees, everything that he has. His John Deere tractor was actually an ox, but it's gone. Everything. To the point that his own health, from the top of his head, the crown of his head, to the soles of his feet, he's stricken with boils all over his body. He goes outside and he sits down in an ash heap. Now some folks said that was where he had worshipped. That was where the sacrifices had been made. And that may be right, or it may be where he burned his trash. I'm not 100% positive. I just know this, that in the custom of that day, whenever all of those things were going on, one of the ways that you expressed repentance or devotion to God was by humbling yourself to the lowest degree, and so to sit down. And the Bible says that he took a broken piece of pottery, which may be one of the reasons why it was a trash heap and not a sacrifice, and he's just scraping himself all over. Horrible. From a human perspective, things couldn't get any worse, possibly, for Job. Now look, I want us to see two different verses or two different passages here. The first one, Job chapter 2, let's pick up inside of verse number 8. All of this has happened. Verse number 8, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Have you ever wondered what Mrs. Job meant there? Maybe she meant she was ready for the insurance policy. I don't know what her motivation is. But she tells her husband, and she's suffering as well. Their children are dead. Her livelihood too is gone. And she looks at her husband and she says, why do you still hold on? The Bible uses the word integrity, and that's a very important Bible term. It refers to a kind of character for us. It's doing right when doing right isn't popular, doing right when no one else is holding you accountable to do right. And so the essence of her question to her husband is, why do you still hold on to a relationship with God after he's treated us this way? After God has dealt this way to us, why don't you curse him? Mrs. Job is saying to her husband, why don't you give God a piece of our mind? Tell him we're not satisfied. Tell him we don't like what he's brought to pass in our life. It's the most hurtful thing. God has done wrong. Tell God that and let him kill us. Verse number 10, Job says to his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we, here it is, church, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job sinned not with his lips. And listen to me real quick, like, church. Does that mean that Job probably didn't have some of the same thoughts that Miss Job had? Absolutely not. But he did not charge God foolishly. He did not sin, verse number 10, with his lips. He would never put that. He would never articulate those thoughts into words, because he understood something simultaneously while he is hurting more than he's ever hurt in his entire life, and he can't find one bit of relief, and the journey's just began. He's got three so-called friends who are miserable comforters, he'll call them, that are going to come school him in some realm of theology. And while all of this is going on, he's hurting. He's hurting, but he understands simultaneously that what we view as good and what we view as bad is completely irrelevant, because there is a God who is in heaven, and he is the only one who knows what's absolute best. And that premise is based on, if you still got your Bibles open there, back in chapter number 1 and verse number 1, after he falls down on the ground and he worships, after the first trial has come to pass in his life, Job says, verse number 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away." And I say, he's right. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's right no matter whatever he does. I've learned, Job says, in the experience of my life, whether it snows, whether it rains, or the sun shines, I've learned that God knows what he's doing, and he's doing what's right. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, as you get in the book and as you allow the Spirit to direct your life in regards to this book, you'll come to a place wherein always and in all times and all things, you can say, God, thank you. It may not feel good, and I may be having some crazy thoughts right now, but in my prayer closet, God, I want to tell you thank you for what you're doing. One more thing, and we'll be finished this morning. Number 3 is a life of submission. A life of submission. Look at it with me. Verse number 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Verse number 21 serves and will serve as a transition into a thought, and that thought is going to continue all the way through chapter 6 and verse number 9. So rather lengthy passage, and everything is kind of hinged, if you will, upon verse number 21. It's the foundation for that entire discussion that's going to take place. And guess what? That discussion from verse number 22 all the way through chapter 6 to verse number 9 is built on the premise of a Spirit-filled life. The relationship that a wife ought to have to her husband, and the husband ought to have to his wife, and the parents ought to have to their children, and the children ought to have to their parents, and the employee to the employer, and the employer to the employee, is all built on the premise that we are all inside the book, and we all yielding ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit through every part of our lives. And that's the only way that the family unit really works. That's the only way that relationships really work in their God-intended design, is as we are living by the book and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. Only as we are yielded to the Lord are we capable of being the spouse, the children, the parents, the employee, or the employer that God has intended for us to be. But before Paul is going to get into all of that, he's going to into the arena of specific relationships. He blankets the influence of God's Spirit in the life of the Spirit-filled believer. And he says, hey, listen, as we're yielding ourselves to the Spirit, here's going to be the general disposition of every believer who is filled with God's Spirit. And the apostle says in verse number 21, there is going to be a general submissiveness in regards to all major relationships that you and I involve ourselves in, if we're filled with the Spirit. A general submissiveness. Now here's the first question that we have to answer. What is it to submit? What does the word submit mean? Well, the Greek word is hupotassimo. All right? Hupotasso. And it's originally it was a military term. And all it meant was to arrange or to rank under. It doesn't deal with the realms of equality. It doesn't say one person is more important than someone else or one person is better than another person. It just simply means that I rank up underneath someone else. I am placing myself up underneath the leadership, if you will, of someone else. But even beyond that, I'm placing myself up underneath who another person really is in their life. That's the idea of submission. So while there are particular realms of submission, society should be submissive to government, the church should be submissive to pastor, the wife should be submissive to her husband, children are to be submissive to their parents, and all of that is true in a very particular fashion, okay? We're not going off into some worldly view or anything like that, okay? That's all true. But in a general sense, there is to be a general disposition of submissiveness among the entire family of God. Now, how does that work practically? We'll look at that in the upcoming weeks. But if I am generally submissive to my son, that doesn't mean that my son gets to call the shots going forward inside of our home, because that's not going to happen, because he doesn't work. And therefore, he ain't calling nothing, praise God, all right? And beyond that, I've seen some of the decisions that he makes, and the kid's not that bright, okay? And so he doesn't get that kind of, that's not what it means. That's not what it means, all right? Such a disposition is only genuinely exemplified by believers who are under the Spirit's leadership. And in layman's terms, what this looks like is simply that I view others as being more important than I am. That's the general submission. Other people are more important than me. That's hard to say, isn't it? Because we don't view life like that. We're the hero of our own story. We know more than everybody else. Our way is better than everybody else's. Say amen. You know. But that's not how we feel if we're led by the Spirit. And Paul says it a little bit more straightforward for us in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 3. Here's how Paul says, and I love that passage in Philippians 2. In verse number 3, Paul says it like this: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I am, as a believer, to esteem you as being better, more important than I am. So where do civil rights go? Where does equality wind up at? Where does the term fair fit into that? It doesn't. All of that disappears because now I am to live without me in view. I'm to live my life out for what's best for you, right? I esteem others better than myself. And so in Philippians chapter 2, one of the reasons why I love that passage is two verses later, Paul's going to say in verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus lived this lowliness of mind kind of lifestyle. And we're to adopt his pattern, his example, into our own life. Well, how did Jesus live that sort of a lifestyle? Well, in that context, Jesus figures your salvation more important than his own comfort. And so he'll die just so you can be forgiven. He'll give his life. He'll suffer unimaginable sorts of torments so that you could be saved from your sin. What did he do? He esteemed you better than himself. He loved you more than he loved his own comfort. And Paul says, verse 5, let that kind of a mindset be what permeates into your mind. And guess what? As a Spirit-filled believer, it's there. As a believer who's interacting with God in his word in a genuine, sincere fashion and is praying, God, please guide me and lead me and direct my steps, it's there. Because I understand that Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the servant is not above his master. And so if he ministered, why shouldn't I be a minister? If he was, and by the way, the Bible puts it in terms of, the King James uses the word servant. It's the word doulos, slave. You've heard that before. That's a word that doesn't just describe general slavery. It was a third galley slave. It was the Roman on the boat. Bottom rung, the lowest servant.
That's what Jesus became for us. And that's what Jesus expects us to become for others. It's my pleasure, right? Chick-fil-A people, to serve you. To do whatever it is I can do, because in my mind, you're better than I am. And I owe it to you. Now, the Spirit-filled life is a life committed to simply following God above anything else. It is a life dictated by the Scriptures, a life that is carried out by the daily dedication of allegiance. God, I'm yours. I want you to do with me as you see fit. And that kind of life, what Paul's saying in these three verses, is certain to leave its mark on the believer. Singing, gratefulness, submissiveness. That's the point. The point is that if those three marks aren't an everyday behavior or disposition of your life, then Paul's saying you need to back up to verse number 18. You're not the Spirit-filled believer, and you need to be. And do whatever it takes to get to that point. Let's stand this morning for prayer.